Okay, we're going to continue with chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, section 10. This is the last section, and in fact, this is the longest chapter in the Confession of Faith. So, it's a very important chapter, and it's a very important climax to the chapter, the topic taken up in this 10th section. It really has to do with how we decide controversy. this is important for two reasons. One is, on the one hand, we're talking to the Roman Church, which wants to solve controversy depending on which party at the time you belong to. You either wanted to solve controversy with an appeal, an ultimate appeal to the papacy. That was the Ultramontanist party. They became triumphant at Vatican I in 1870. Prior to that, there was a contending point of view that the decrees of councils, and in fact, it was at least as widely held, the conciliarist view that councils, in fact, were the supreme judge in religious controversy. That is, among the party that became identified as the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. There was, in fact, this other point of view that we've been talking about or alluding to in the previous sections. As I noted, and as I have noted in different contexts, during the Middle Ages, there were two contending points of view with respect to this issue of authority, and particularly with respect to the issue of authority in determining religious controversy. How do we make a final determination? How do we decide which party prevails? How do we decide the correct position when two or more positions arise? During the Middle Ages, there were two points of view. One was that there were contending authorities, one of which was scripture, the other of which would be tradition and magisterium, or the official teaching of the church. And the official teaching of the church, that is magisterium, well, that might be the result of council, depending on one party. It might be the result of the papacy speaking in the opinion of another party. In contrast to that side of the controversy, there were medievalists, and they became identified as reformers and Protestants and so on later on. There became a much more pronounced emphasis on the superiority of scripture, the supremacy of the Bible in religious controversy. And that, of course, becomes a very prominent position when Luther is debating. But Calvin and the Reformed are very careful to add another dimension to this. And you're doing it in large part because another concern begins to arise with this statement, with the Protestant, what becomes identified as a Protestant position. And that is, we have the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. The idea that the Spirit of God is going to be the supreme interpreter, and they really freed people from all structure. Well, the Reformed Reformation responded to this, and very early on in Calvin and in others, we see an emphasis. When we talk about the supremacy of the Bible, we're not simply talking about a dead letter. We want to emphasize it's the Spirit of God speaking in and through Scripture. And we're doing that not only to counter the claims of Rome, but also to make very clear a point that is not so clear in Anabaptism. That is that the Word and the Spirit are always going to be joined together in our conception. We don't conceive of the Word as being effectual apart from the Spirit. We don't conceive of the Word as bearing its true intent or meaning apart from the unfolding of the mind of the Spirit who inspired this Word. So, when we talk about sola scriptura, and we begin to apply that principle to religious controversy in particular, we're not leaving the interpretation up to a series of individuals. It's not being left up to the private judgment of men to decide. But a number of the things that we talked about last time, and as we go through the confession, we will see a number of doctrines which form the analogy of faith. That is, these are doctrines which we understand to be taught throughout the Bible, and we shouldn't understand, we shouldn't come to Scripture and try to understand it apart from them. In other words, if we come up with an idea which seems to contradict these things which we believe are taught throughout the whole Bible, we see something in a particular passage which may seem to contradict it, we need to bring that into a conformity, an agreement with what we know to be taught throughout the Bible. The reason is what is taught throughout the whole Bible is very clearly expressing the mind of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is, in fact, the one who inspired or breathed out and through the prophets and the apostles gave forth that energy, that inspiration that moved them. As Peter says, that they were being carried along by the Spirit to write what they wrote. So the mind of the Spirit isn't isolated and found in only one part. It's found in all of the parts, and it comes back to all of the parts. So when we talk about this, when we talk about the supreme judge of controversy, section 10 is really bringing us back to this idea that we're not moving into Anabaptistic territory here. We're not allowing everybody to have their own interpretation and believe that it is or could be equally authoritative. You know, you may have an application which may or may not be legitimate, but the teaching of the Bible is not what you or I think it is. And it's really because of the American Baptist movement, because the American Baptistic culture is so anti-creedal, it's also anti-tying the Spirit to the Word in the way that we're talking about. so that they really, you know, it's a Baptistic idea when people say, well, that's your interpretation or that's my interpretation. What we're saying is, and I've said it before, there is one meaning, and it's knowable, and it expresses the mind of the Spirit of God. It's not my meaning, it's not your meaning, it's the meaning of the Spirit of God. That's why we have recourse then to what I called last time the literal meaning. But by literal meaning, I don't mean that we take figurative language and literalize it. Literal meaning means that we take every genre and interpret it according to the rules of that genre with the understanding it's the same message behind it. We're not getting 15 different points of view. You know, James and John and Peter and Paul are not all teaching different things that we have to understand and then try to reconcile. They're all expressing the teaching of the Spirit of God. So we're not Romanists on the one hand, but we're certainly not Anabaptists on the other. We're certainly not in forsaking the supreme magisterium of the Roman Church as the authoritative interpreter of the Bible. We're not throwing it open and saying that every man is his own interpreter. The only reason people think that now is A, Roman Catholic propaganda gins that up and tells people, tells Roman Catholics in particular, that's what Protestants believe, and B, in a Baptistic culture, a lot of Protestants have fallen into that default position and have been confirmed in it, when in fact that's not what the Reformers were teaching. It's certainly not what Calvin taught. It's not what the Reformed Reformers taught. It's not even what Luther taught. It's something that comes into its own with the Anabaptists and was soundly rejected, as a matter of fact, by the magisterial Reformers. So this is an important point here. Everything that we're going to say from this point on in the confession is really hanging on this. So we're saying throughout the rest of the confession, what we're confessing is that these other teachings are not our peculiar ideas. We're saying, look, these are, in fact, things which are clearly taught in the Bible. They're not our peculiar or private interpretations, but they're the public teaching held forth in Scripture that is really there and available to all. All you have to do is read it, because the mind of the Spirit is clear. And very, very often, as you go through these different points with people, if you walk through and you have them read some of these passages, you'll find they fall into relatively quick agreement that the Bible is saying that. They may not agree with it, but they do tend to agree the Bible's saying it. You know, it's not nearly as convoluted. People who don't read the Bible or don't read it enough or haven't read enough of the Bible very easily fall into the trap of thinking that that's my opinion or my interpretation or your interpretation. But again, very often if you just take them to a passage and say, read it and begin to question them point by point, a lot of times as we go through the very proof text that we're going to use will make clear that is what Scripture is teaching. Now, I agree some of those points are more clear, particularly as they are more central to the doctrine of salvation. They're going to be more clear. But the mind of the Spirit is one, and the meaning of the Spirit is one. So, chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, section 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Section 10 very clearly subordinates councils, the ancients, church fathers, doctrines of men, and even private interpretations are all to be examined in light of Scripture. Nobody's exempt from that. Nothing is exempt from that. So question one then. Is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest? The answer is yes. We want to begin looking at Matthew 22, 29 and 31, Ephesians 2, 20, and Acts 28, 25.
Matthew 22, verses 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. In verse 31, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?
Ephesians 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Acts 28, verse 25. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers.
Yeah, I want you to consider three different points that are brought up in these verses. One, the first in Matthew. Jesus himself, when he sets out to settle a controversy, he does so by an appeal to the Bible. It's very clear and a very cogent appeal. Paul in Ephesians tells us that the church itself is founded upon the apostles and the prophets, their writings. So far from the church being the foundation of the Bible, it's the other way around. Finally, Acts 28, Paul, when he's arguing, is arguing from Scripture and is very clear that the passage he's quoting isn't simply the words of the prophet, but those are the very words of the Holy Ghost in the prophet. And if those words are the words of the Spirit of God, and we know from other places the Spirit of God has indicted or inspired the Word of God, well then, what we have is the Spirit of God speaking. And the Scriptures are giving voice to the mind of the Spirit. So going back to a point that we talked about before, if we're going to say the Bible is obscure, that it's convoluted, that it's very difficult to be understood, there's something inherently limiting in the way the Bible is written for us, not because of limitations which are now in us by reason of sin, but there's something inherently wrong with the Bible. The Bible is cloudy. The Bible is imprecise. The Bible is muddled. When we begin to talk like that, when we begin to insinuate that the best we can do is, it's so obscure, you give your interpretation and I'll give mine, we're denying that the Spirit of God was able to speak clearly. Now, Now, we may be confessing that he spoke, but we're denying he's speaking clearly. And that, as I pointed out before, that undermines the entire rationale for revelation. You know, scripture is a revelation, not an obfuscation. It's not a matter of God muddling or clouding or in some way obscuring our view of truth and reality. So the Spirit of God is speaking in these scriptures. Jesus himself goes to solve a controversy using the scriptures. And we're told that the church is built upon. The scriptures are foundational for that edifice which we call the church. What we need to remember is this. The testimony of the Spirit is, in fact, superior to reason. Look at Romans 8:16.
Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Well, why is that necessary? If in fact, reason is enough. In fact, having the capacity to reason, a rational capacity, if that were to be enough, why do we need the testimony of the Spirit? Because we're told there is a superiority. It's implied in the fact that we need the Spirit of God to confirm in us that we're the children of God. He's bearing witness to what we already know. That means that there's a better testimony going on here. The Spirit of God is in a better position to know that we are the children of God than we are. There's a superiority. And for as God alone can properly bear witness to his own words, so these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they're sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:22.
2 Corinthians 1:22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of Spirit is in our hearts.
He sealed us. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Why? Well, the words are not going to obtain full credit. What do we mean by that? Not going to have the full weight that they should. You know, credit, the word credit is related to word, the same word from which we get the word creed. It has to do with belief. It's something that merits a full belief. Well, who we are and what we think, that doesn't merit that kind of credit, that full credit. But the Spirit of God sealing, bearing testimony to his own word and sealing it to our hearts, that does create that environment in which we ourselves are enabled to exercise a full faith. There's a full crediting on our part. The same Spirit, therefore, who spoke by the mouth of the prophets must penetrate our hearts in order to convince us that they faithfully delivered the message which they were divinely, with which they were divinely entrusted. Ephesians 1:13.
In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
After you believed, you were sealed. Well, what is that? Well, in the very act of believing, we are in fact accrediting the word. We're placing a full reliance upon that word. We're showing forth that kind of trust in that word that previous to our belief, we were simply unable and unwilling to acknowledge. There was always a problem there. There was always a question. When the Spirit of God, who spoke by the mouths of the prophets, when he's penetrated our hearts, we hear that word, and what we hear in that word is there's already now within us that subjective faculty recognizing, which will recognize in the objective its mirror image. It is from faith to faith. There's going to be a reflectiveness between that objective truth in the word and that subjective truth dwelling in us by the Spirit. There's a point of recognition where the Spirit dwelling in us recognizes his own inspiration in the Bible, and we're brought into that relation. And we give full credit then to what was spoken by the prophets. We're not sitting back anymore and wondering if that was just a man. Because there's a resonance. And the resonance is there because the Spirit is there working in and through us. Right? That connection that is most aptly expressed by Isaiah in Isaiah 59:21.
Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Yeah, the word and the spirit are going together. There's a joining, there's a conjoining. The spirit working subjectively in us recognizes his own meaning or intent objectively in the Word of God. We hear that from that point of view. And we don't believe that the Word and the Spirit are working apart from one another. Now, there's not something inherent in the Word, apart from the Spirit of God, that makes the Bible special. And if we have the Word, as someone once told me, if we have the Word without the Spirit, we dry up. If we have the Spirit without the Word, we blow up. If we have the Spirit and the Word, we grow up. That's what the point of all of this is. You know, if you have one without the other, there are problems. It's either going to be a dead letter to you. If you have the Word without the Spirit. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you're going to fall off into all kinds of bizarre, charismatic-y and Pentecostal-type experiences. You know, you're not going to be hemmed in. You're not going to understand that the Spirit has constrained himself by the Word and joined himself to the Word. Which, by the way, we'll talk about this a little bit probably when we get to it in the next chapter, when we talk about the doctrine of God, but the whole notion in the Western Church that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but through the Son, finds its economic reality and application expressed to us in this doctrine, this idea that the Spirit of God is always going to be speaking in the Word, that we have to seek the Spirit in the Word, not out of the Word. You know, we don't have a Spirit coming to us outside of the Word, because the Spirit does not proceed from us except through the Son. All right, the second question. Do not they err who place the Church of Rome and the Pope, or who plead the light within, or some other experience as the only judge of all controversies of faith? Well, the answer is yes, and of course, people who place the Church of Rome and the Pope are papists. But those who plead the light within and experience, they're Quakers, they're Pentecostals. They are mystics. They're people who, in fact, are troubled in another way. They err because, first of all, the fact is this: God commands all men to go to the law and to the testimony in doubtful matters. Isaiah 8:20.
To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
So the law and to the testimony. They have to speak according to that word. Well, that's a problem for both papist and Quaker. The papist conceives of an interpretation possible outside of the word. And so does the Quaker. It's just the one places it in the church, either in councils or in the papacy, and the other places it in the individual. So both positions are really not that far apart. It's not surprising then that the Roman Church embraced the charismatic movement. Because they share a disdain for tying the interpretation of the Word of God to the mind of the Spirit speaking in Scripture. They share, in fact, a common belief that we can find an interpretation outside of that and then come back to the Bible, if at all. Fact is that the Bible tells us to the law and to the testimony. If there's any question, if we have any doubts and matters, we don't solve the problem and then go look for a proof text. We take the problem to the Bible and we read the Bible in light of the problem, seeking an answer. We're looking for the mind of the Spirit speaking in Scripture. Right? They err because, in the second place, all doubts in religion are to be examined by the rule of the Word. Look at Acts 17:11 and Galatians 6:16.
Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so.
Galatians 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God.
The Apostle, the New Testament, they don't, in fact, ever answer a question like you'll hear people answering today. They never say, well, that's your opinion and you're entitled to it. They never say, that's one possible interpretation. They never allude to or acknowledge that there's anything more than one legitimate conclusion that you can come to in reading the Bible. Because the mind of the Spirit is one. You know, we could all be wrong, but we can't all be right. We all might miss the mind of the Spirit, but when there are contending views, only one of them potentially could express the mind of the Spirit. So we have to examine them by the rule of the Word. When Paul talks about in Galatians the rule, the word he uses is that word canon. And we talked about the Bible itself as a canon or a rule, a measuring stick. Well, the very words of that canon are a measuring stick against which all opinion, all decrees of councils, all doctrines of men and all private spirits all have to be subject to and examined in light of that rule, that measuring stick. If they do not conform to that, they're to be rejected. Simple as that. There's no middle ground. All right, third, they err because Christ and his apostles did always dispute and reason from the scriptures against the enemies of the truth. Again, look at Matthew 22:31 and Galatians 3:13.
Matthew 22, verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying?
Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree.
It's written. Cursed is everyone. How do we know? It's written. Well, could it mean several different things? Well, the apostle doesn't think so. He quotes it. He quotes it as being clear, evident. The meaning, the intent of the passage is clear enough that it speaks for itself. He doesn't belabor the point. When you hear it, you should know what it means. You know, if you're of common, just common ability. Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. Part of that don't you understand? It doesn't need elaborate unpacking. It doesn't admit of all kinds of mystical and hidden meaning. And there may be a lot of applications we can make from that. And that's what preaching generally does. But the meaning itself, which is the unfolding of the mind of the Spirit, is one. It's single. If we understand what is being said there, we got the point. It's that clarity that is the reason why Christ himself, when he's arguing, he refers to the Bible. He does not spend a lot of time going through some elaborate explanation as to what the passage means. He simply quotes the passage, and that's enough. People of average intelligence, people with simply a passing grasp of the controversy are in a position to hear the passage and understand it and make a determination as to which side is in fact represented by the truth. There would be a lot less controversy in the church. There would be a lot less splinters, a lot less people going here and there, if more people actually spent time reading the Bible. And being forced to confront what the Bible is saying on its own terms. It doesn't take a lot to get people to understand the vast majority of the Bible on its own terms. Even some of the harder points, when they're explained properly, should become easier points, because you should have a framework. You should have a context. So Christ and the apostles are arguing, disputing, reasoning from Scripture, not to Scripture. The difference in reasoning, in the realm of reasoning, does anybody know what that's? It's the difference between inductive and deductive thinking. Right? They're not arguing inductively to the Bible. That's what people do who try to place their own interpretation on the Bible. They're moving inductively. They begin with a premise and they work toward the Scriptures to make them conform. They're beginning with the Bible and they're deducing. They're doing much what we do when in the realm of geometry, where we have axioms. How do we prove the axiom? What's the proof of an axiom? There isn't one. Axioms are principles that we know are true, because the contrary is simply impossible. And likewise, there's so much of the Bible that ought to strike us that way. And when we're born again, when the Spirit of God renews us, it does strike us that way. You know, you go from being blind to, boy, how didn't I ever see that before? How could I have missed that point? It's as plain can be. That's why Jesus and the apostles are able to argue this way with these people. It's there for everyone to see. All right, fourth, they're erring because the Church of God is, as I mentioned before, founded upon the writings of the prophets and apostles. Again, Ephesians 2:20.
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Yeah, they're built upon. The church is built on this. Now, if the church is built on this, how can the church be the one sitting in judgment, in the judgment seat, making a determination? But Paul's saying the church comes out of that. And we'll talk about that in much, much more detail in chapter 25 when we talk about the church in more detail. But the church bears a relationship to the Scriptures, which is one of dependence and not independence. The Roman Church's position with respect to the Bible is that the church is independent of the Bible, and therefore is in a position to pass judgment on the Bible. And that is contrary to what the apostles teach. Rome can argue all day long on this point. They can go round and round and round all they want on this point. But they can't change what the apostles said on this point. And that means that the church is dependent not independent, but dependent upon the Word of God. Right, the fifth reason we say they err is that we're commanded to prove all things and to try the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 1 John 4:1 and 6.
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
If we're going to prove all things, if we're going to test or try, make a trial of the spirits, then we need a standard. How can we try the spirits by the spirits? How can we make a trial or proof of something without a superior thing? This language is language that presumes that some kind of measuring is going on. And in order for us to measure anything, we need something objective by which that measurement can be made. Whether we're talking about teaspoons, tablespoons, quarter cups, half cups, full cups, or we're talking about inches and feet and yards. We need an objective point of reference to make that make that determination, to test that measurement, to in order to prove or try or test. We need something against which that determination can be made. And in the case of trying the spirits, you know, the best way, the clearest way, in fact, the way historically that they would check to see if gold or silver were pure is they would compare it with real gold and real silver. You don't compare the counterfeit with the counterfeit. You compare the counterfeit or the potential counterfeit with the real. You compare the unknown quantity, which may be true or may be false. You compare it with what you know to be real. And this brings us back again to the Bible. Because we know that in the Bible, it's not just simply a bunch of words, but we know it's the Spirit of God speaking. If we're going to check and try the spirits, we need to try those spirits against the one who is the Spirit par excellence, the genuine Spirit, the one concerning whom there's no doubt. You want the genuine in order to make that determination as to whether or not something else is true or false. Something else is conformed to it or not. And the only place we're going to find that assuredly is in the Bible. There is no promise or assurance that we're going to find that in the church, in a council, or in a pope. Conversely, there's no assurance we're going to find it in an individual or in some inner light. We're taking a position which is cutting right down the center between the extremes of Rome on the one hand and the extremes of the Anabaptists on the other. And as I said, those extremes are so extreme that they eventually meet. They meet in rejecting the very principle upon which we're building our case. All right, that's that. The third question and last question, I believe, that we're going to talk about. Has God told us that the Scriptures are the infallible judge of religious controversies? This is important because ultimately the Romanists would have us believe, depending on whether they're conciliarist or papist, they would have us believe that either the council or the pope is an infallible judge in controversy. On the other hand, the Quaker and the fanatic would have us believe that the individual possessed of this inner light is the infallible judge in religious controversy. Contrast to both of those points of view, we're saying this: God has told us in the Bible itself that the Scriptures are the infallible judge. All right, first of all, God in the Old and New Testaments absolutely and unconditionally send us to this judge. Deuteronomy 17:10 and Luke 16:29.
Deuteronomy 17, verse 10. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee.
Luke 16, verse 29. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.
They have Moses and the prophets. Now, this is Jesus talking, if you remember, this is Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in hell. He asked Father Abraham to let somebody go back and warn his brethren. Now, Christ, in telling this story, he doesn't say that they have the priests and the scribes who cannot err, but rather he says they have Moses and the prophets by their writings, whereby he implies that they are abundantly sufficient for full instruction and that their authority is to be received and acquiesced in. We'll look at Isaiah 34:16.
Isaiah 34, verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and her spirit and his spirit it hath gathered them.
Jesus does not say, does not make an appeal to a living teacher. His appeal when he's saying, look, and remember, he's talking about the difference between heaven and hell, between making the cut and missing eternal or everlasting happiness. And he says the difference is to be found in Moses and the prophets. Points them to the Bible. Why does he do that? eternal consequences are at stake. People need to know that they know that they've chosen the right way, that they are in fact in the right way. It shouldn't be simply a matter of hope, but it should be, in fact, something relatively attainable. And Christ sends them to the Bible, to the Scriptures. There are a lot of things he could have done that he doesn't do. In the great matter of heaven and hell, the great matter of man's salvation, he sends them to Scripture. We've got a controversy. God has a controversy with us. The answer is Scripture. Nothing else is going to matter. Right, second, the practice of Christ and his apostles is intimated, confirms this. For in controversies of faith, they appeal to the Scriptures. I look at Matthew 4, 4, 6, and 7, John 5, 39, John 10, 34 and 35, Acts 17, 2 and 11, Acts 18, 28, and Acts 26, 22.
Matthew 4, verses 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And verses 6 and 7. And saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God."
John 5, verse 39. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me."
John 10, verses 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken."
Acts 17, verse 2. "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." And verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so."
Acts 18, verse 28, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ."
Acts 26:22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come."
When we talk about religious controversy, one thing I think should be pretty clear. Jesus and the apostles are at the center of religious controversy after religious controversy. And these are not little controversies. These are talking about very central issues of faith. Who is Messiah? Is Jesus the Son of God? Did he really make an atonement? And was it for Gentiles as well? There are numerous controversies that we see going on in the New Testament, religious controversies of great moment. Most of them are absolutely crucial to defining the character of Christianity, of making clear what the whole gist of Christianity is. and again in all these controversies, there is this common thread, this common denominator. When they're challenged, when Jesus, when the apostles, when they're challenged on points, they don't simply begin to assert. They begin to refer to the Bible. They begin to put forth passages out of Scripture that support what it is they're saying. And they're doing it in a context and in a way where there's every suggestion they expect this to be the end of the discussion. That's it. There's nothing left here to argue about. The Bible, you said this, I said this, the Bible says this, and that agrees with what I say. End of discussion. Why do we need to go on? So we see them then very clear, very forward in this practice of quoting Scripture. But they're not simply quoting Scripture through their own prism. They're quoting it as having a coherent and noble teaching. Right. Peter compares the word to a heavenly vision as a more sure word, whereunto we do well to take heed. 2 Peter 1:19.
2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts.
He's concerned to make clear that the Spirit speaking in the Bible is a much more sure word, a much more certain thing. And he's comparing it to his vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you were to poll people today and ask them, what is more certain? If you were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw him transfigured, and saw Elijah and Moses speaking with him, would that be a more certain revelation to the truth of Christianity, or is the Bible that? Most people today, I suspect, would say, I would believe it if I was there on the Mount. Peter, on the other hand, says, look, I was there, and as one who was there, I can tell you, you have a more sure word in Scripture. It's more certain. And people who think that their experiences are going, if I just experience that, it's not more certain than the Bible. Your experiences, no matter how heightened, no matter how spiritual, no matter how sound, orthodox, they're not more authoritative. They should not provide the norm for your sense of Christianity more than the Bible. Peter says that. Now, if he really was the first pope, there are a lot of people who should take a lesson from this. This is not my opinion. This is what Peter says. On the contrary, we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're condemned because they departed from them. Look at Matthew 15:3.
Matthew 15:3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?
Yeah, why do you all, you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? There's nothing that's going to trump the word of God. There's nothing that is, in fact, more authoritative or certain than the word of God. Peter says so. The Pharisees and Sadducees are condemned for presuming or moving on some other principle. a third point here. Has God told us scriptures are the infallible judge? Religious controversies, yes. The supreme and infallible judge is one who never errs in judgment, nor is he able to err. He's uninfluenced by prejudice and from whom there's no appeal. We'll look at Matthew 4:4 and Genesis 18:25.
Malachi 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, from all Israel, with the statutes and judgments.
Genesis 18, verse 25. But be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
The judge of all the earth is going to be infallible. He's not going to do wrong. But that infallibility of judgment does not pertain to men. It's predicated to the commandments of God. When they're providing us with a moral certitude, a religious certitude, a certainty of faith, there really isn't any counterpart for that in the church or around the church or in the world. The Bible is the Word of God. As such, it actually possesses divine characteristics in that respect. The fact is that this idea of being uninfluenced by prejudice, there be a supreme infallible judge and so on. These traits can be found in neither the church, nor in councils, nor the Pope, nor in personal experience. Fact is, we know this. These all can err and often have erred, and that very seriously. And they are the guilty party. Look at John 9:22.
John 9, verse 22. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue.
Here in Jesus' day, the church, the synagogues, the Jews, and their council, they had made a determination. Their determination was, if you confessed Christ, you got put out. Who's right and who's wrong there? And the council is clearly in error on this point. Doesn't matter how many of them there were, doesn't matter how well-intentioned or how theologically astute, their conclusions were wrong. Simply appealing to the fact they were whatever, that would not be enough to exonerate them from this charge of being wrong. Fact is this, God, speaking in the scriptures, claims these as his own prerogatives alone, and is incapable of error in judgment, being truth itself, uninfluenced by partiality, nor can there be any higher appeal than to God speaking in the scriptures, for he has no superior. Isaiah 40, verse 8.
Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Word of our God shall stand forever. Why? There's a permanence to it. Why is there a permanence to it? It's unaffected by all of the vicissitudes of life. It's not, in fact, subject to the error and the corruption of our present reality. The Word of God's going to stand forever. It is possessed of a superiority. It's possessed of a characteristic that is not shared by any man or group of men. Not shared by a church council. It's not something that they're open to. All right, fourth. A man cannot be the infallible interpreter of the scriptures and judge of controversies because he is liable to error. We'll look at Joshua 1:5.
Joshua 1, verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee.
I will not fail thee or forsake thee. That's being contrasted to what? To men. God is contrasting himself to men. Why? Well, because men can fail. Men can forsake. But God can't do that. Men can interpret and misinterpret, misunderstand, twist and pervert. You know, Peter warns those who misinterpret Paul's writings, warns us to beware of that. Man begins and enters into this equation as highly flawed, as sinful. God, on the other hand, is an infallible interpreter. And so the Spirit of God speaking in Scripture provides infallible interpretation. Remember, he knows the mind of the Spirit of God. He is the one who, in fact, has influenced and inspired Scripture. So we don't have in man infallible interpretation. We don't have in man an infallible judge of controversy. Men fail, men forsake. God, on the other hand, stands strong. That's why our faith can be placed in God alone. Hebrews 11:6.
Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
You know, I want you to remember that faith and this idea of full credit, but faith is something that we exercise toward something in which we can have credit or trust. We don't have that with men. We have that with God alone. There's none in which we can have that point of rest and assurance, but God alone. As the only teacher, then, he can best explain the meaning of the law. Look at Matthew 23:8-10.
Matthew 23:8, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ.
He's a master. He's the only teacher. He's in the best position to explain the meaning of the law. In fact, he's our lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. James 4:12.
James 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, or thou that judgest another.
There is no other lawgiver, and so if you want to know the meaning, the understanding, the intent of the law, you need to ask the lawgiver. Right? We don't have a right to come back afterward and say, oh, I thought it meant this, or I thought it intended that. The mind of the Spirit is one. The lawgiver alone is in a position to explain the intent. Right, if the rulers of the church are influenced by the Holy Spirit, they do not cease to be men, and therefore they are fallible. Galatians 2:11.
Galatians 2:11.
Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed.
Yeah, Peter was to be blamed. Here's a major point. Peter is messing up. Not a good precedent for the first pope. Failing in a major point of interpretation. Having trouble. He's a fallible man. He's unable to follow through because he's a sinful man. Unless God enables him, he's unable. He may be influenced by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't stop him from being fallible. There's nothing promised the apostles in the way of infallibility, a superimposition of the divine will, as there was in the process of inspiration when writing Scripture. They don't have the same kind of promise respecting all of the other stuff they're saying and doing. So we see Paul and Peter both, they say and do things at times which are not really wholly appropriate. They make mistakes. They fail. They were fallible and it comes out. Just read the book of Acts and you'll see mistakes that they make. For their inspiration is only ordinary and common. It's not extraordinary and special. That is, conferring the gift of infallibility, which the apostles and prophets had, particularly when they're writing Scripture. We want to look at Matthew 10, 20, and I want to compare with Acts 15, 6.
Matthew 10, verse 20. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you.
Acts 15, verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter.
What we see in Acts 15 is apostles deciding a religious controversy, not apostolically, but synodically. They don't do it by an immediate inspiration of the Spirit of God, but they do it by way of discussion. They argue Scripture. If you read the passage, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because this will be a special point. We'll spend a bit of time on this toward the end of the confession. But the fact is that they're not in that capacity functioning as apostles. They're functioning as elders. Otherwise, Paul could have said, you know, God said, thus saith the Lord. Boom, done. Peter could have done the same. James could have done the same. They don't. Ordinarily, that's the way things go in the church. Ordinarily, there's that kind of give and take. But it's over a dominion that they rule wherein they are fallible. Scripture is ruling as infallible. It's giving us that perfect picture, that truth that isn't going to recede. It's not going to be overturned. We're not going to find out later that the Bible was mistaken on this point or that point. It's just not going to happen. Men, on the other hand, even when they're teachers in the church and so on, they can make errors. It doesn't matter how many of them are getting together. You know, in our biblical example of a council in Acts 15, we see extreme positions. We see some of them in the wrong, being corrected by others who are in the right. All right, fifth. If there is some external source of interpretation, Scriptures do not mention it. That is, no pope, no councils, etc. Now, this is, I think, again, a relatively clear point. The Bible does quote the Bible. Gospels, epistles talk about the Holy Spirit speaking in these quotations from the Bible. They're put forth as sound, rational, understandable communications. And nowhere does the Bible say, oh, well, in order to understand that, you're going to need something else. There's no external source of interpretation. So Holy Spirit speaking in and through Scripture. The last point, number six. The church cannot be regarded as judge of controversies because she would she'd be a judge in her own cause and the rule of herself. We want to look at 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4.
1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord.
Yeah, the fact is this. It has been considered wrong by virtually everyone at all times and places. It's a principle of injustice to state that the one in controversy is able to be the rule and judge for his own case or cause. There needs to be some objective, some aloofness, some kind of separation between the thing or things to be judged and the judge. You know, when there's not, we tend to view it as an act of injustice. Well, the church is, in fact, a big part of the controversy here. As Protestants, we have a big controversy with the Church of Rome making these kind of claims. There are doctrines which she's framed. And if she is the one who determines whether or not they're okay, well, there'll be no end to the controversy. If they're biblical, if they're clear, then they should appear. They should show up. They should be available in another forum, another format. We shouldn't have to rely on the Church of Rome to give us assurances that, yes, this is in fact true. Right? Don't worry, you're not going to find it in the Bible, but we're telling you it's true, and just don't worry. The whole point is we've got a controversy. The Protestants have had a controversy, and it's been ongoing with Rome. And it's not going to be solved by giving the Roman Church or acknowledging the right of the Roman Church to judge in these matters. Now, when you're in a in a legal bind and you're in a situation where you're being sued or something like that, if you were the judge, or even if, frankly, if you had some organic connection to the judge, that judge would need to be dismissed. It would be viewed as an act of injustice to allow someone in that position to sit in judgment. So the church can't be regarded as judging herself in controversies and so on. It has to be coming from somewhere else. It has to arise from somewhere else. And there is no other place in the Bible. The Bible alone is set on a course to provide the information needed for this kind of judging. So we, again, I just want to emphasize in closing, the Spirit of God speaking in and through the Scriptures, not apart from the Bible, but in and through the Scriptures, He is the supreme judge by which all these controversies and so on are determined. It's because of who He is, the Spirit of God, speaking in the Scriptures, that He's in a position to be that judge, to settle those controversies. We know He's genuine. We know He's providing an objective stand for the truth. That's why He alone can be the one who is the supreme judge in these kinds of controversies. You know, Rome wants to run us back to councils and the opinions of church fathers and so on. Anabaptists want to run us into doctrines of men and private spirits. We don't want to go in either direction. We want to keep the Word and the Spirit together. All right, next time we will begin talking about God and the Holy Trinity.